Bow your heads with us again this morning. Oh, Father in heaven, you are the King of Kings, and I will adore you. This is worship today, Father. This is us telling you that you're worthy to be praised. This is us telling you that you are Almighty God. This is us proclaiming the truth that all the world may hear. You are the everlasting God. You are the everlasting God. There is no other like you. Father in heaven, we are filled with a sense of your presence today. Your word says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Lord, I'm sure there's someone here today who's saying, I feel the presence of the Lord in this place. I feel the presence of the Lord in my life. I feel the presence of the Lord in my marriage. I feel the presence of the Lord in our family. Lord, I bow before you this morning in humility and great dependency upon you. There's nothing that we can do in and of our own strength. There's nothing that we can bring. There's nothing that I can bring today to this that will accomplish anything of eternal value without you. And so today, as we open up the word one more time, and as we contemplate the truth, and as we ask you to speak to us, Father, empower us by your Spirit and anoint us with your calling in each of our lives. Father, you've brought us to Mount Hermon this week with very specific goals in mind for us, and I pray that we would embrace them and that we would walk in the light. And Lord, for many who've said, I want to start over with God, that this would be a defining week for us, and that as we look back on it, truly, Lord, you'll receive all the glory and all the praise. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So great to see all of you this morning. I want to take just a moment to thank our worship team for how they've ministered to us. Absolutely. Absolutely. For Chris, for Rennell and Craig, who are husband and wife. I don't know if you made that connection at all, but the violin and the screaming guitar guy, they go together, okay? And then for Dave, of course, at the keyboard, and Josh, who was on bass today. For Cleo, who has been on drums. For John, who has been playing keyboard for us. Every one of these people has meant something to me this week, and I have to tell you, what you guys don't know, I'm sure she doesn't want me to mention it, but Chris, who sings and stands right here on the end and who drives me crazy sometimes. That's insider right there. But Chris has been through a very, very significant surgery recently, and she had major organs in her body that were shutting down, and she didn't want anybody to know this, and I'm telling anyway, so I don't have to live around her, or I don't minister in her church or anything like that. You're not visiting me. I don't want you to. But you know what? It is a blessing of God and a miracle of God that she has been here singing and her body is being healed. And we need it. Amen. It is. It is. Yeah. You guys all know musicians can be very crazy people. I mean, they can just be out there. But these guys, when they come together as a team like this and God kind of unites their hearts together like he does, it is a tremendous gift to all of us. And I have to tell you guys, and you know me, I get a little sappy, and I am today, so that's what it is. But humanly speaking, I really don't believe I could have done this week without you guys, and I really mean that. The strength that you bring, that Everlasting God song, you know that's on my playlist. That's my pre-sermon playlist. I really believe, humanly speaking, that without you guys, this would have been a very difficult week for me. So I really want to thank you. Now, I know we've applauded for them, and I understand some of you are from a church tradition where you don't applaud or you don't really like applauding. Some of you are, you know, mainline denominational folks, and you would rather do like, So when I say this team meant the world to me this week, you say, And then some of you are from Baptist tradition and Pentecostal tradition and gospel folks, and that clapping deal is okay for you, but you want to say, amen, brother, amen, can I get a word in the house of the Lord today? So when I say this team meant something to me this week, I know what you want to do. You want to say, amen, amen. So thank you. from the bottom of my heart. It really has been meant the world to me. I want to thank you guys, meaning my Mount Hermon family camp folks this week. The feedback we've gotten, the interaction that we've had. I haven't prayed with all of you one-on-one, but I've prayed with many of you, and I've met with some of you, and the way that you have trusted me and the way that you've opened up your stories and your life to me, I cannot tell you what it means to be trusted like that and to be believed in like that. So I want to thank you for that and be a little self-serving for you to applaud for yourself. So I will applaud. No, you don't applaud for yourself. This is me. I will applaud for you. I will say, for you. And I'll say, amen for you, because you've meant the world to me. And then I also want to take a moment, because this is my time, so I'm taking it. I want to take a moment to thank, other than Jesus Christ himself, the most important person in my life, my dear wife, who this week has stood at my side. And if you had seen her a month ago and seen where we were in our journey, you would not believe what God has done. And honey, I want to thank you personally for what you have meant to me this week. And I'm going to go down there and kiss my wife one more time. So amen, amen, amen. Get out of here. Thank you, sweetie. Thank you. Love you. Okay. All right, so I thanked her, and that's worth some points there, guys. Just a little tip for you brothers out there. That's worth something, really. What an awesome, awesome week this has been, and we're not done yet, of course. So open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 6. To be invited to Mount Hermon is a great privilege in my life, and I don't take it lightly at all, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here. Don't miss our time, our sharing time tonight, our time of communion. What I like about the communion time is it's people from all, as I've already said, from all backgrounds, from all walks of life, from many spiritual traditions, and we all come together around the one thing that unites us, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, shed, broken for us, and when we do that and we kind of wrap up our week in that way, really it's an awesome time. So if you're able to join us and walk down the hill, I know you got to walk back up again and it can wear you out, but I mean it's worth it, and I want you to join us tonight if you can down there at Victory Circle. So your Bible's open to Nehemiah chapter 6, and what I did with this week is I took a series of sermons that I had, and I just kind of cherry-picked some of the ones that I thought might help us in this journey in our walk of starting over with God. Jan and I, speaking of walks, we took a walk yesterday down in the Henry Cowell State Park, just down at the end of Roaring Camp, and there's a Redwood Grove walk. We actually saw some of you from here. It was fun to meet up with some Mount Hermon folks there, and we're all awestruck by the redwoods and the cedars. I call them the cedars of Lebanon, and it's amazing, and you just walk in there and you start looking up, and we kind of hooked up about halfway with a personal guide, you know, one of those individual guides that's in there, and his name is Barry Grimm. If you're ever over there and you meet Barry Grimm, kind of an interesting name, Barry Grimm, but anyway, he was awesome, and he just started talking to us and telling us stuff, and he said, have you seen the bay trees? The bay trees. Did you guys see the bay trees? And I said, no, I didn't see any bay trees. He said, you know bay leaves? I said, yeah, I cook with bay leaves, actually. He said, well, he picked up one off the path, and he kind of, you know, crushed it up a little bit. He said, smell this. Smelled like my pasta sauce that I make, a little bay leaf. I put a bay leaf in. You don't eat them, and then, you know, take it out for a little flavor. And he said, look at that one over there. That bay tree, they're not spectacular trees when you're looking at redwoods, I got to tell you. But that bay tree, one of them had fallen down in a storm or something, and the root system was just basically up out of the ground like this. He said, look at that. I want to show you something. He said, look at that bay tree over there. You'd think it died, wouldn't you? Because, and we were staring at the root system, you know, looking at it, and it wasn't spectacular like the redwoods and the cedars and stuff. And so we're looking at it, and he said, look down the line. And I just kind of glanced over, and there down the line of what appeared to be a dead fallen tree were these maybe 6 or 7 inch new trees that had sprouted out of the tree that had fallen down. And he said, I just wanted you to see that with this tree, it's not dead because those branches are starting over. And I said, Barry, you need to come to Mount Hermon, because that's what I've been talking about all week. Starting over. You guys would not believe the strength of these these rooted systems out of a fallen tree that are starting over. This is what we've been talking about this week, starting over with God. And some of you have been. And some of you are on a journey of confession. I got to tell you, I'm not a priest, obviously, and I didn't need people to come to me and confess their sins to me, because we can go right to the Father. We don't need any intermediary. We can go to the Father and confess our sins. Somebody say amen out there. And I love that. But people have come to me and they said, I just feel I want to tell you what I've done. I can't imagine the trust that it took and the courage that it took to come and say, this is what I've done, because we've realized, and Nehemiah's story makes it crystal clear, that if you're going to start over with God, one of the best things you can do is go into your past and look back and say, if there's anything I need to confess, I'm going to confess that. I'm going to make things right with God. I'm going to make things right with a person who was involved in that, or who maybe didn't even know, but who needs to know. So step number one in starting over with God, we're going to look back. Step number two, we're going to be bold. Remember, mercy does not equal mushy. You can be bold for God. I'd encourage all of you to, if you've not already done so, say, Lord, I want to be bold for you. I know I'm not going to be like Bill is, because that's him and I'm me, but would you show me three ways to be bold for you in the next 30 days as I go back to engage in my life as a believer who wants to be bold for God? And all of you will do it differently. Everyone will have a different take on it. Everyone will have a different perspective on it. But I want you to think about being bold for God as you start over with God. Third, we looked at busting bushwhackers yesterday. And I've had people say to me, I got bushwhackers in my life. I had a lady say to me this morning, she said, I want to talk to you about my bushwhacker in my life and give me some advice. What do you think I ought to do? And don't ever forget two things about the bushwhacker. Number one, the bushwhacker wants to keep you from doing the work of God. Don't let that happen. You need to cultivate the fine art of saying one two-letter word. I want you to practice it with me today. You remember that two-letter word that I said you need to practice? Anybody? No, you're supposed to say, yes, I remember the two-letter word. Okay? And you need some practice in this, because some of you are not very good at this. You're saying, well, I'll think about it, or maybe I'll consider that, or maybe we all ought to contemplate something a little different, or take another look at it, or another perspective, when the truth is God is working by His Spirit inside of you to say, when that person comes and seeks to get you to change your theological views, the answer is no. Good practice. Good practice. The answer is no. Busting bushwhackers involves you standing up and saying, I'm not going to let them deter me from God's work, and I'm going to turn my bushwhackers over to God. Now we reach our final in my little four-sermon series with you guys titled Reaching Bliss. In verse number 15, you know, I think I'm a little off-center here today. I need to go over like this. You guys, is that a little bit more centered here? I was off to the left, and whatever I do not want to be off to the left. You know what I'm talking about. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. All right. Where was I? Oh, reaching bliss. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. Look at what Nehemiah tells us. So the wall was completed. So he'd been building that wall. You guys know the Nehemiah story. You know he'd been working on that wall. He recruited the people. They had opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. On the 25th of Elul, look at this, it was a 52-day building project. Some believe that the ruins of Nehemiah's wall have been found, and they believe, based on some of the ruins of what they think was this wall, that it was a stone wall, hand-built, that was 16 feet high and 9 feet wide. Imagine that, 16 feet high and 9 feet wide, and it's estimated, and no one knows the exact proportion, of course, but it estimated between a mile and a half to a mile and three quarters around the city, 16 feet tall and 9 feet wide, all done by hand by the people who had a sword in one hand and the trowel in another hand, opposition the whole way, and they did it in 52 days. Look at next verse. When all our enemies heard about this, what? That they built a 16-foot high, 9-foot wide stone wall by hand. When they all heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. Oh, I love it. Watch it. Because they realized that this work had been done, how? Read it with me. With the help of our God. They looked at the wall and said, there's no way those people did that themselves. God is in it. Love that. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. Now, don't put your brain on a shelf when you're reading the Bible, because at this point, you ought to be boo-hissing, okay? So let me try to read it again, okay? Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. I read that verse when I was preparing for my study a while back on this, and again the other day, and I thought, this is crazy. They're writing to and interacting with their enemy, Nehemiah's arch enemy. For many in Judah, it gets worse. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, the son of Jehohanan, who had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me. This is the last thing you want your people to be doing. They kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. He said that she said that they said that we said that he said blah, 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 blah. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Thank you. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, and I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hanani, the commander of the citadel. It's Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and he feared God more than most men do. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. Well, the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and also some near their own houses. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. I love the word bliss. Say the word bliss with me. Bliss. Bliss. We seek eternal bliss. The word bliss means felicity or blessedness or great joy or happiness. It can also mean intense pleasure or satisfaction. We use the word bliss like this. A friend of mine who has summited Mount Everest came and said, it was the sheer bliss of reaching the top and seeing the world from the top of Everest. Many of the married men, in fact, all of the married men in the room today know about wedded bliss. Wait. Epic fail, guys, right there. I was giving you every clue that I could. All of the married men in the room know about wedded bliss. That's what I'm talking about, sort of. But when you have to ask for it, your wife's already saying, that's how he is. There's actually a candy bar called Chocolate Bliss. We speak of eternal bliss. We have a saying, ignorance is bliss. I see people like that all the time.
You know, one of the spiritual trends in the U.S. is a trend towards Buddhism and Eastern mysticism. And we are being told in the church, and Christians are being told that we need to be tolerant. We know all that. I've been talking about that this week. And we're being invited to be open to Eastern thought and Eastern ideas. Let me read to you from a website, a Buddhist website regarding bliss. It says, when we know ourselves, the spirit, soul, God, we would know that we are in reality the supreme bliss, the supreme consciousness, the real existence. To reach the absolute bliss may entail many births for us to work out our karma. Yet as the God being sought is bliss, each step in that direction should contribute in an increasing level of joy within. We are the higher level of consciousness. The yogis believe in the seven principal energy centers astrally located in the human body. These centers are known as chakras, and correspond to the levels of consciousness. As one learns to experience and live at higher levels of consciousness, one finds that a quantum jump occurs in one's level of happiness, in one's level of bliss. Whatever we are doing is a step in this route of merging in the source of our origin. Most of us do not know this, so let us say we take long and still longer routes. Those who know the shorter routes of Sanatan, eternal universal, or Dharma, the way of life, to attain the ultimate objective. He goes on to talk about yoga and how yoga will help you to perceive and reach your levels of bliss through breathing techniques and physical postures. The great goal, he says, is to manifest this divinity within. A very common idea in our culture today, that the divinity within is your quest, and if you will enter into a journey to the divinity within, you will reach an ultimate state of nirvana, which is nothingness, or said in the light of what I'm saying to you today, they say it will be a state of bliss. I can't tell you the number of Christians, I believe, who are being seduced into thinking that the way to bliss is a journey inside of themselves, is a journey into self-discovery, is a journey into, well, they used to say it this way, not so much anymore, I need to find myself. I'm leaving my marriage, I'm leaving my two children, I'm leaving my husband. Bill and Jan, would you be the overseer of our family custodial agreement, because I need to go find myself, and in order to find myself, I need to leave my husband and my daughters behind. Do you think Nehemiah felt bliss? He says, so the wall was completed. A big dream has come true. 52 days, baby. Incredible feat. And now just head back to Susa. Remember his cushy job as the sommelier for the king back there. Hand out some autographed DVDs of Extreme Makeover Wall Edition and hit the How to Build a Wall in 52 Days speaking circuit. Nehemiah's reached a state of bliss. I've learned a lot in my ministry, and one of the things that I've learned is satisfaction does not come from completing a physical project. Satisfaction or bliss is not tied to getting a building built. Sure, the wall was completed, but the next line is not, and they all lived happily ever after, or bliss reigned throughout the realm. In fact, the wall is not even described. We have to look into archaeology to find out what the wall was kind of like. We have to guess at it. So what is Nehemiah saying? Nehemiah is saying, when God gives you a vision, it's good to pursue that vision, but bliss doesn't necessarily follow completion. Some of you know that one of the most legendary NFL quarterbacks of our time is Tom Brady. I even hate to say that name being from Denver, but I have to say it. And he was interviewed on 60 Minutes several years ago after having won three Super Bowl rings and two Super Bowl MVP trophies, named to the Pro Bowl several times. And he says, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think," and then his, this is him. He says, "I thank God it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be. I love playing football," he says, "and I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. This can't be it. Just so you know, getting three Super Bowl rings is not bliss." You do not reach bliss through the completion of an athletic contest or a physical wall like the mysterious bliss descends on Nehemiah when it's done. Certainly your dreams matter, but something greater is going on. And if you don't get this, you're going to be disillusioned. And some of you are going to bail out on church and bail out on God. And when you get your wall built, metaphorically speaking, and you don't feel bliss, you're going to wonder, well, where is that? One of the huge, massive passions I have to speak out against all the health, wealth, prosperity guys is they're leading people down the primrose path in the wrong direction, because even if you had health, wealth, and prosperity and didn't have godly bliss in the way that God wants you to have it, then all of that is just nothing but a waste of time, and at its worst case is American consumerism gone wild. And you can fill entire stadiums, sports stadiums, with thousands of people who will pay $20 a piece to sit down and listen to you talk about health, wealth, and prosperity and walk out feeling empty. So what is the post-wall bliss plan? How do you reach bliss in your journey of starting over with God? And let me just propose from Nehemiah's kind of the epilogue to the story, this final little part of his journey. Let me propose the following regarding each of you and me in terms of this issue of bliss. Number one, you will reach bliss if you make sure that you do not take the credit. Verses 15 and 16. I love how Nehemiah reports on the completion of the project. He says, when our enemies heard about it, what? They sent photographers? Nope. They admitted they were wrong? Nope. They planted sleeper cells inside the walls? Nope. They were afraid and they lost their self-confidence. Why? Clearly, they were impressed by a 52-day wall, but as they looked at it, they reached a stunning conclusion. God help them with this. And as a result, verse 16 says, they lost their self-confidence. In a very unfamiliar idiom, they fell very much in their eyes, their own eyes. Their pride had suddenly vanished, and what they saw shocked them. They said, this is a God thing. I want you to think about your life with me for a moment, and I want you to think about the people who observe you and are observing you, and I want you to contemplate. You don't have to account to me for this, but is there anything in your life right now that people would look at and say, that's a God thing? I know we have abilities and we have capacities and we have jobs and we have opportunities, but is there anything in your life right now that someone would look at and say, that's a God thing? That's a God thing. And your enemy and or your bushwhackers look at you and say, I've lost my self-confidence, because those people are consumed by God, and what happens in their life is truly a God thing. One of my favorite stories of someone who was struck by the reality of God is Francis Collins. Some of you know him as the head of the Human Genome Project before serving as the director of the National Institutes of Health. In 2007, he also wrote an amazing book titled The Language of God. It kind of weaves together his story as a world-renowned scientist and his journey from atheism to faith. He said, as a gifted medical student, Collins thought it convenient to not have to deal with God. But then after one of his patients told Collins about her faith, she asked him, "What about you? What do you believe?" In his own words, he said, "I stuttered and I stammered and I felt the color kind of rising in my face. And I said, well, I don't think I believe in anything." But it suddenly seemed like a very thin answer. And that was unsettling. And then after a long period of searching, including grilling a pastor and then reading C.S. Lewis, not literally grilling a pastor, but you know what I'm saying, and reading C.S. Lewis, Collins finally came to Christ after watching the beauty of creation. He said, "I had to make a choice. A full year had passed since I decided to believe in some sort of God, and now I was being called into account. And on that beautiful fall day, as I was hiking in the Cascade Mountains during my first trip west of the Mississippi, the majesty and beauty of God's creation overwhelmed my resistance. And as I rounded the corner and saw a beautiful and unexpected frozen waterfall hundreds of feet high, I knew the search was over. The next morning, I knelt in the dewy grass as the sun rose, and I surrendered to Jesus Christ." You know what the world needs to see? They need to see something in your life that shocks them into the reality that there is a God, that shocks them into the reality that the credit does not belong to you, that the credit belongs to God. I want the world to know that God is in this with me. I know I've talked to you guys a little bit about my apprehension about coming here, and I know I've got my own baggage that I bring with me wherever I go, and I understand that, but if you ever want to, if you knew the inside life that Jan and I have been living and all of the rest, if you ever wanted to know, does God work miracles? Is God in charge? Can you count on God to carry you through? Is his faithfulness great, like we sang today? I got to tell you, we're a walking, breathing, living example of that right here with you guys this week. And some of you need to realize that that place you're at right now, that crisis you're in right now, that dark and difficult thing that you're facing right now is the work of God on your behalf, and he's relentlessly committed. I say it again, he is relentlessly committed to bring out from you whatever it is in the circumstances of your life to cause you to be a shining light and example that there is a God. There is a God who works miracles. There is a God who can change lives. There is a God who can miraculously transform a life in this place today. And if you will only embrace that and not take the credit, but rather say, I want God to have the credit. Pastor Kirby John Caldwell once said it this way: there are two great moments in a person's life, the moment you were born and the moment you realized why you were born. And see, some of you haven't realized that you've been born in order that you might be a display, a magnifier of the glory of God in your life and in your world. Not in my life and my world, because that's mine, but you have yours. And someone was going to come by and walk past you, and they're going to see your life story, and they're going to come into contact with you, and they're going to say, wow, this is a God thing. If you want to experience bliss, engage in your life with that thing that God has brought your way that will allow him to have the credit, and you won't take the credit, and you'll give God the glory. Secondly, don't underestimate the opposition. Now, I know that's kind of a common theme from our last sermon as well, but in verses 17 through 19, this Tobiah thing really kind of elevates the intensity of this text. You all remember Tobiah, right? He is the opposition from the outside. And if you know the Nehemiah story and you just did a quiz in church, people would say, oh yeah, Tobiah, Sanballat, and a few more would say, Geshem the Arab. Yeah, I know about those guys. And I read this and I thought, wait a minute. Nehemiah tells us something about Tobiah that we didn't know. Tobiah is very well connected inside of Jerusalem. In fact, he has been working power connections among the nobles of Judah behind the scenes. One commentary that I looked at said, Tobiah's involvement may be the most sinister aspect of the story. Amazing revelations about Tobiah. Now remember, this is arch enemy. He was Jewish. He had official agreements with the men in Judah. Oaths, it says. He was related by marriage to one of the wall builders. Remember, this is the guy lobbing grenades in. This is the guy attacking the wall builders. He's got a related by marriage to the wall builder Meshulam. And when you look into the list of names and you find Meshulam, he indeed was a very significant wall builder. He named his son Jehohanan, which means the Lord has shown mercy. He had a covert Delta team in Judah, and he intimidated Nehemiah with emails. Tobiah was toxic, and he played the angles, and he worked the system, and he was a wily power broker. I don't know if you saw this here, man, but you got to see this. If you don't see anything else today, you got to see this. Nehemiah's got the wall done, and you think, okay, man, the wall done, and there's bliss and all this. It's like, wait, you got to see something. He is still fighting the opposition. He's still realizing, and I want to smack these people upside the head with the love of God, of course, and say, what are you doing recording, telling them what Nehemiah said, and then going back to Nehemiah and saying this is what Tobiah said, and then, man, the stuff in the church, sometimes I want to say, would everyone just shut up and be quiet like for 24 hours, please? Some of you are saying, I'm so glad we don't go to your church. It's like, there's too much talking here. There's too much power brokering. There's too much, hey, did you hear what the elders, you hear what the Bill, you know, Bill's been here all this time, he runs the show, and I get so sick of that stuff. You know, if I was ever going to throw in the towel in ministry life, it wouldn't be because I don't love the gospel, and it wouldn't be because I'm ashamed of the gospel, and it wouldn't be because I don't love preaching the word, and it wouldn't be because I'm not passionate about the gospel, and it wouldn't be because my wife and I don't feel called to shepherd sheep in the flock, but it would be all this other power junk that drives you crazy some days. You guys know what I'm talking about. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. My mom and dad, I learned a lot as a kid. I mean, I knew better. I knew I shouldn't have been doing this, okay? And my dad was a pastor, and my dad pastored small churches. He pastored little churches of about 75 or 100 people, and I've learned something about small churches. Some people idealize small churches. I realize some churches are small because people want them to be small. Now, I'm not trying to elevate big church, large church, small church, or whatever. We got a couple thousand people. Like, who cares? I'm passing. When I was younger, I have to admit, I was probably a little bit more in the numbers thing. At this stage of the game, it's like God sends them. I preach to them. You know, we try to clean them up and send them on their way and glorify God. It's like, but however many there are, whatever. But Dad pastored these small churches, and I got to tell you, I believe, this is my opinion, it's not biblical preaching, I'll move away from that, but my opinion is some of those small churches, there's more power brokery stuff that goes on in those small churches than anything you've ever seen in a big church. People say, well, we need a small church community because these large mega churches, you know, people can't be connected, and it's all about the building and the budgets and the bodies, you know. It's like, what are you talking about? Anyway, so I had to tell you this thing about my mother, because my mother was very much like my wife in that she's a very tender-hearted, sweet, loving person. And mom, of course, watched dad struggling in this little church that he was in. And the power broker in the church was the church organist. And you know those music folks, it's like, I'm not looking over here, but it's like, and then she had like a couple of folks that were her little Delta team, you know, her little SEAL team in the church and stuff like that. And my godly mother got to the point where she was so weary of what my dad was having to deal with this woman, because dad was select, you know, I'd like to have this hymn if we could, and this hymn, and remember hymns? This hymn, and that hymn, and all the rest. And then she'd say, well, I don't think that one's going to work, and I really don't want to play that one, and that one's in it, I don't want to play that one in that key. And she was just a constant grind. So my mother said, I started praying that God would do something about this. So we're sitting in church one, it's a little church of 75 people, and we're sitting in church one Sunday morning. I was about 13 years of age, so I'm always scoping out, because I'd eavesdropped on my parents. It's one of my spiritual gifts, eavesdropping, and I've been eavesdropping on my parents, and I'd heard them talking about this woman, so I always kind of scoped her out when I came to church, because I wanted to see if I could get close and eavesdrop on her talking to one of the other power eight people in the church, you know, kind of thing. So So we were sitting in, and she's up in the front playing, you know, a prelude. You guys remember preludes? She's playing a prelude on the organ, and so it's about time for church to start, and all of a sudden, she's sitting on the organ bench, and she just kind of keels over like this and falls off the organ bench. And I looked at her, and I looked over at my mom, and my mom voiced, you got to watch me now, my mom voiced these words, "I didn't pray for that." If you're listening to this on audio, my mother voiced the words, without saying them, "I didn't pray for that." The sad reality is that... I teased my mother about this to her dying day. I said, "Mother, you prayed that woman off the organ bench. I still remember you doing that." I need to tell you that sadly she did die. And so I could really abuse my mother then. It's like, I know that's a sad story, and I probably am never going to tell that story again the longer I think about it. Can we erase that from the recording, please? Somebody's going to research it. I forgot there's an internet out there. Somebody's going to find this. Can we start all over again? Reaching bliss. You need to expect. Don't underestimate the opposition. Let me say a couple things about that, and then we'll do our last thing, and we'll go. Expect power plays. There will always be a Tobiah lurking nearby somewhere. Power seems to be the name of the game for these people, not only in the culture, but sadly in the church. Still remember a woman coming to me back in our church in Michigan. It was my first pastoral ministry. My dad had, you know, I ran the other direction from this and said, "I don't want to do this," and I was going to be pre-med, and I was enrolled in a Christian liberal arts school, and I was not going to do pastoring. It's like, I saw enough, man. I eavesdropped my way out of ministry, all right? It's like, I am out of this deal. And then God, you know, ripped me out of that and back into it and said, no. Well, you can live that. He basically put it this way. You can live in that you want. You're going to be miserable your whole life. So it's like, okay, I'll do the thing. So we were pastoring in this church, and a woman came up to me after church, and I'd been at the church for a couple years by this time, and she said, God has raised me up to keep our church pure, and I know when it's time for pastor to leave, and I'm telling you it's time for you to leave, and we have our ways. And it's after a sermon. It's like, so how'd you like the sermon? You know, it's like... And she said, "Well, we have two budgets here at the church. We have the missionary budget and we have the general giving budget." So she said, "All we get people," and she's telling me this. She said, "What we get people to do is we get them to give to the missionary budget, and they don't give to the general fund, and you're paid out of it. We made sure you're paid out of the general fund, and the general fund cannot borrow from the missionary fund, so it'll just be a matter of time." It was a good education for me. Jan was in therapy for 3 years after that, but... No, I'm just kidding on that. She just stopped coming to church, which I'm kidding on that too. But expect power plays. You will not have bliss in church life and in your walk with God and in your starting over if you're not in tune and attuned to the fact that there will be power plays. But listen closely. Do not fight power with power. Listen to this verse from Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, you know it. Not say it with me if you know it. Not by might nor by power, but say it. But by my spirit, says the Lord. Jesus is our example. If anybody could have played the power game, he could have. But he made himself nothing. He humbled himself in the sight of God. And you know what it is. When you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, what will happen? He will lift you up. You don't want to raise yourself up, let me just tell you. And Nehemiah is not doing that. I love how Nehemiah keeps it all in perspective. He reminds the people that this is about God. And in fact, I love how he describes Hananiah, the commander of the citadel. He said, because he was a man of integrity and he feared God more than most men do. I want to be described like that. I want people to look at me and say, and he fears God more than most people do. If you're going to reach bliss, number one, don't take the credit when the wall is done, verses 15 to 16. Two, don't underestimate the opposition, verses 17 through 19. And then finally, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7, don't drop your guard. I looked at this and said, Nehemiah details an elaborate security plan in verses 7, 1, chapter 7, 1 and following. The wall's done. The doors are now in place. And he appoints an interesting trio of officers, gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. And then he identifies their team leaders, Hanani, his brother, Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, and then he establishes security procedures. He tells them when to open the gates, when to shut the gates, wait till the sun is up, and then he posts resident guards near their own homes. What was Nehemiah guarding? Two things, the city and their worship. We have to keep our city safe. We have to keep our worship safe. How? By being prepared. I love when Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. You guys know this text well. And he's kind of going to see them for the last time. And they meet on that beach. And they have a little resort meeting together. And then they fall on their knees. And they pray. And they begin to weep together and hug one another. And Paul says, remember to guard the flock and watch over them. Because people are going to come in from among your own midst. And they're going to attack the flock. Some of you here today have dropped your guard. You have no spiritual security plan. You've never even considered it. Your family has no spiritual security plan. You're not guarding your own heart. You're not guarding your kids' hearts. You've dropped your guard. Well, I was typing this a while back into my notes. A security history report popped onto my computer screen. I have Norton virus protection and internet security, and it was Norton Cyber Crimes News. The timing was interesting. And what it said is that there were 38,000 known threats that could come against my computer. And in the last month, I had had 2,800 known attacks against my computer that my internet security guard had stopped. And I was just all excited. I said, 2,800 is stopped. That is awesome. These are known attacks. You say, okay, well, that was your computer. What's the point for us? The point is, I know where the attacks are going to come in your life and mine. Number one, regarding the word. Number two, regarding worship. Number three, regarding wisdom in the following categories, money and sex and power. Satan specializes in cyber attacks out of those realms. I want bliss, and you want bliss. And bliss doesn't just come because a wall was built, nor because the fight is over, nor because the danger is gone, nor because Tobiah retires. God provides bliss. Listen to this verse, Psalm 91:1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest, you guys know that verse, will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Let me read it again. Just close your eyes and listen to this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Okay, open your eyes. The wall changed some things, but didn't automatically bring circumstantial bliss. There were still enemies. Did you see this? There were still enemies. There were still intimidating letters. There was still guard duty. But through God's presence within, Nehemiah was able to experience peace and rest and bliss. Frederick Faber once wrote these words, "Only to sit and think of God. Oh, what a joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. Earth has no higher bliss." Bliss doesn't come from circumstances. And if you haven't learned that yet, today is your day. Bliss does not come from circumstances, but from certainty. What? Certainty that God is in it. That God is working. You're not going to have bliss because your circumstances. I just know what's going to happen. You're going to go back down the hill and something's going to happen and you'll be disrupted and you'll say, but I was going to start over with God. And I'll say to you, you can have that peace. You can have that bliss. You can have that gift from God of peace that passes all understanding in your life. Because there is certainty, not from your circumstances, but from what God provides for you. I love singing that great hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say." Say it with me. "It is well. It is well with my soul." Is it?
There's been a lot of noise. I've contributed. There's been a lot of activity. There's been a lot of flurry of things coming your way to stimulate your mind and make you think. And I want all of us now to just take a moment as we close and commune with our Father and say, "Oh, Father, thank you. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for entrusting us as stewards of the Nehemiah narrative. It wasn't there for our entertainment. It isn't there for our intellectual stimulation primarily. It's there to move us, to shape us, to shake us. Father, I pray that in our aspiration to start over with God, that state of bliss will be internal because we are certain of you, whatever our circumstances, for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray.